Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
If you hadn't seen the movie Intern or The Intern, I would say don't, because you just saw the only redeeming quality of the whole movie was that one scene. But it's one of those ones that kind of sticks with you, and I love it. What happens in the film is these two middle-aged, 30-year-old guys don't have good career opportunities, and so they decide they're going to go try to get an internship with Google with the hopes of landing a job. But except for everybody else, the intern program is all between the ages of 18 and 25, and so they kind of stick out like a sore thumb. And that guy there, Mr. Chetty, who's one of the Google execs, really can't stand the two of them, Owen Wilson and Vince Vaughn, who are in the program, just basically a bunch of middle-aged screw-ups. And so he just makes his life miserable their whole time there. But what really, the only redeeming quality is the fact that what he says right there is like, you can't get me not to like you. And there's just something about that kind of personality that makes us gravitate to it, isn't it? I mean, you look at that and it kind of endears you to the character that he plays in the movie, because that's the kind of person we want to be, right? I mean, you see that and you're like, because we all know a Mr. Chetty. We all know somebody we work with, somebody we went to school with, somebody who's friends with, maybe somebody we're married to. I don't know. Just somebody who gets underneath our skins and annoys the daylights out of us. And kind of looks like they're doing everything they possibly can to make us not like them. And he just has that attitude. No matter what happens, no matter what the guy does to make his life miserable, he just stays that course all the time. You're not going to get me not to like you. We're going to go hang out sometime, aren't we? I know. We're going to kick back. We're going to be buds. And every time, he's always met with this gruff response of, no, get away, get away, get away. But he just keeps after him and keeps after him and keeps after him. And you just kind of love that. It's like that's what we all want to be in relationships. And as we look the first week in this series, that's hard. It's so hard that we set out and try to do it. We kind of get to somebody like Mr. Chetty. We kind of give him three strikes and then we're done, right? But in the movie, he just keeps on loving and keeps on loving. And really, that's the character about Jesus Christ that people loved about Jesus. Even people who aren't Christians admire that quality. I mean, that's why Gandhi looked at Jesus and really admired the way that he lived, because he just had that spirit of, I'm going to love them anyway. No matter what they do to me, no matter how they act, I'm going to love them anyway. And he just kept on, kept on, kept on. And so there's, you know, you see this sort of from Jesus' teaching when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So take that guy, Mr. Chetty, who wants to be your enemy, and Jesus would say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you see Jesus living this out in his own life. He's up on the cross, and what's he saying up on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I mean, you see this in his life over and over and over again. I mean, here's Jesus at a moment where people have spit on him, they've mocked him, and they've tortured him, and now they are killing him. And all he says is basically, you can't get me not to like you. I mean, that's where he's at, up on the cross. He's looking out saying, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. I love you just the same. I love you just the same. And you see that attitude. It's the kind of attitude that makes a centurion bow his knee before the cross and say, surely this man was the Son of God. Because there's something in him that's just so different. And so we look at that and say, I want to have that kind of life. And Jesus explains to us how to have that kind of life. We started off this series in John 13, where Jesus says, this new command I give you to love one another. And then he says, just as I've loved you, so love one another. So he gives it both as a command, also as an inspiration. That we looked at that 2 weeks ago. And then after he shares the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he goes out towards the Mount of Olives. And as he's going out, they probably pass through a grape vineyard. And while they're going through there, he says in John 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it so that it be even more fruitful. And you are already clean because of what I've spoken to you, so remain in me as I also remain in you. For no branch can bear fruit by itself, but it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So that's John 15. And what he's doing here is explaining to them how it is you can have that love them anyway kind of attitude. How is it you can love like I've loved? How is it that you can love Mr. Chetty and say, you're not going to make me not like you? You only have that. It only happens in your life, not by effort, but Jesus says, by simply remaining in me, by just getting to know me, by walking with me, by living with me, being attached to me. And the whole concept of remain in me and the fruit thing, the fruit is something that comes out in Scripture. You see over this analogy of fruit over and over again. The idea was that you can't really tell if somebody is or isn't a Christian until you see what kind of fruit comes out in their life. Because you kind of see what comes out in time or in season. And having grown up in Florida, this whole analogy makes sense to me. Because when people move to Florida, what do they always want to have in their backyard? Orange trees, right? Everybody thinks Florida, Florida orange juice. Yeah, we're coming down there from New York. We get us a Florida orange juice. It'd be great. It's all full of New Yorkers down there. That's why I love all the New York teams. So they come down there wanting some Florida orange juice, and they got a tree in their backyard. And the thing is, you have no idea what it is when you buy the house, because it could be an orange tree. It could be a grapefruit tree. It could be a mango tree. It could be actually a lemon tree. They have these ponderosa lemons, which put lemons out this big, but you'd still rather have oranges than lemons. And then you don't know what kind of orange it is, because everybody, the crown is you want the Honeybelt orange, because that's one of the best oranges from Florida. It could just be some of the other run-of-the-mill oranges. So you don't really know what it is until the seasons go by. And eventually you'll figure out you'll see something green grow on the tree, and you're still kind of hoping, come on, please, please don't get any bigger. Don't get any bigger. If it gets any bigger, it's a grapefruit, right? If it starts growing kind of an odd way, it's a mango. Mangoes aren't good for anything really in South Florida, except for getting through customs in the Bahamas. That's the only thing we ever did with them. And you say, well, I don't know why, but I guess the Bohemians love the mangoes, and I don't know why we had to get through customs quicker. I don't know what was in my parents' suitcase. My parents said the only thing we ever smuggled in there was a Thanksgiving turkey. But I'm just saying, they were always good people, but I always kind of wonder, looking back now, why did we always have to bring mangoes to the Bahamas when we went? So I don't know. Side point. So you get back to the whole idea. You don't know what's on your tree until the right season comes around, and then you realize, oh, it's an orange tree, or, oh, stink, it's mangoes. Like, if we go to the Bahamas, that'll be of use. Or you can trade the mangoes for me going to the Bahamas to get oranges. It's a whole South Florida culture thing. Moving on. So, I digress. All that to say, Jesus was saying, you don't really know who somebody is until you see what comes out in their life over time. And you see it by the fruit that comes out in their life over time. And rest of Scripture goes on to talk about what these fruits are. Most notably, over in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. That's just one of the many places in the Bible. It talks about what the fruit of a Christian's life is, like what you see in a person's life in due time. And remember, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. And of course, as a kid, it was always hard for me to memorize that because I was in Scouts at the same time. So I'm like, okay, which one was love, joy, peace, patience? Which one was trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, brave, thrifty, clean, and reverent? You know, which one? Those two lists always seem very similar, right? Any of y'all good folks in the room? Yeah, you got that right. So that's hard, man. This is like, I understand the military doing this, because this right here kills your hand over time, doesn't it? I digress once again. All that to say, I'm ADD if you don't know. All that to say, over and over again in Scripture, it talks about what you see in somebody's life, if they truly are a Christian, is fruit. And what is that fruit? It's a loving attitude. Yeah, it is loving. It is joy. It is peace. It's patience, kindness. Other places I'll say, produce fruits that show repentance. In other words, you know, show the evidence of repentance in your life. That would be a fruit of repentance. So show that out in your life. But when it comes to this love thing, the kind of love that you see in Vince Vaughn's life in that film, the kind of love you see in Jesus' life is what Jesus would say is a fruit. It's something that results in due time, in due season, of remaining in me. And so this whole idea of what does it mean to remain in him? What exactly does that mean? Well, for kind of an understanding of that, I want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, he kind of gets to the point where he says, y'all just need to love each other. And we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, both people inside of church and outside of the church world look at 1 Corinthians 13 as one of the greatest things ever written about love. It's one of the greatest, some people call it a poem about love. One of the greatest things from ancient literature on love, because it transcends religion or religious texts and goes into sort of a universal text. People just say, this is a great example of love. It's read at weddings that are Christian weddings and non-Christian weddings. It's read by Christians and non-Christians in secular settings. And you know, people would use it just as a reference in graduation speeches and in songs and in music and from stages. Because of what it says is so beautiful and such a high ethic that people want and long for that. But there's something very unique, though, about the way Paul writes it, which is what kind of attracts us to it very subtly. You see, where it comes in the book of 1 Corinthians is the Corinthian church was about as messed up as could be. And it's almost like as if Paul's writing this letter, and I always picture like somebody doing marriage counseling when I read through 1 Corinthians. Because this church is like this dysfunctional marriage couple that has everything going wrong in it you could possibly imagine. I mean, there's just problem after problem after problem, and Paul has literally had it up to here with them. By the time he gets to chapter 13, he's pretty much to the point where he's like wanting to like put his arms around their neck and go, if you people just love each other, you wouldn't have these problems. You know, and I've been there sometimes. You're sitting in the counseling room, and this couple's going back and forth. Well, you this, and you this, and you just don't like this. Well, you're just always domineering. Well, you're just too controlling. And there's always nitpicking back at each other the whole time, right? You need to tell him to quit doing this. You need to tell her to quit doing this. On and on and on. And so you just want to say, whoa. If you people would just love each other, you wouldn't have these problems. It's very clear, very evident. One thing we don't have in this relationship is love. You don't seem to love her, and you don't seem to love her. You might say you do, but you're not showing it. It's not displaying. It's not coming out. That's not the fruit of what I see in your life right now. And so as you read 1 Corinthians, you'd almost expect that after everything you've read in this book, for when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that it would read something like this. Y'all people just need to be patient, okay? If you just be patient, you wouldn't be having all these problems. I'm sick and tired of the fact that you guys don't give anybody else any room or any time or any space. You just rush people in. You just run over people. Nobody's patient with anybody else. It takes time for people to grow. You just need to understand and love on people that way. Not only that, you guys need to be kind. One thing I'm not seeing in this church is kindness. I mean, you guys are basically getting drunk at services that are supposed to be for everybody. There's no kindness. There's no thoughtfulness there for anybody. And stop being so envious and boasting. You guys are all so full of pride. You're all jealous when somebody else has something you don't have, and you're all wanting to show everybody else what you have that they don't have. And you, whether it be a gifting in the spirit or whether it just be some sort of tangible financial interest. And so over and over and over again, you guys are all over the place with this. So just quit boasting. Quit being so prideful with each other. Not only that, I'm sick and tired of the selfishness I'm seeing in this church, okay? I mean, everybody's just looking out for themselves. Everybody's rude. Just quit with the selfishness, all right, people? And you need to learn to control your temper. I mean, because you just got to let some things go from time to time, all right? I mean, not everything needs to, you know, go from here to DEFCON 5 every single time, all right? Just, it doesn't need to go nuclear every time you get upset about something, okay? Just need to be long-suffering sometimes. And you would expect that's what Paul would say when you get to chapter 13, because he's frustrated with this church. I mean, he's looking at this church doing all kinds of despicable things and going, cut it out. Stop it. Quit. No more. This is ridiculous. I can't believe this is going on in the house of God. This is, you know, an embarrassment. So when you get to chapter 13, you're expecting him just to lay into them and say, you guys need to be this. You guys need to. Instead, he does something completely different. Instead of like telling them this list of things you need to do to be more loving, instead what he does is he personifies love. He treats love as though it were a person. Because you need to get to know love like it were a person. You need to be confronted with love as if it were a person. You need to encounter love as if it was a person. That's why he says, love is patient. Love is kind. And if you think about that, some of the ways I've heard this taught over the years is you know, what if you put your name in that? And you could take everything from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and put anybody's name in there, and it reads perfectly because what he does is he's personifying love. He's not giving them a list of things they need to do. He's saying you need to encounter love. I mean, just picture, if I will, I'm going to pick on something. Hey, Vicky. Just read it and saying, Vicky is patient. And if you know Vicky, she is very, very patient. And Vicky is kind. And if you knew the kind of things that Vicky does, she used to work at Hope Haven, and she worked with senior and elderly adults, and I've watched her care for people in their dying days and just watched her just love on them and be so patient when people are ornery and moody and they are high on medication because they're very, you know, people who are hurt, they want to hurt people. And she's just been so patient, so kind, and so loving. And so you think about, it's so much easier sometimes to think of a person than it is to think of a to-do list, right? And so when you can think of a person who's loving, you think, that's kind of what I want to be. Or you see Vince Vaughn in there, you see, you can't make me not like you. You know, love personified is what you need to come and encounter with. And, you know, the problem with attaching a person's name that we know is that every person at some point breaks down. I mean, if you know Vicky well enough, you'll know that she's not always patient. And she's not always kind. But I'll tell you, it takes a lot longer to get her to the unpatient, unkind state than it does for most of you all. Because all of us have some issues, right? Some of y'all be like, yeah, I can attest to that because not me, we're all, yeah, we got issues. All of us have these issues. None of us can be put in here with perfection. And what Paul is subtly getting at is he's getting at, you need to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one you could put in here that really personifies all of these loving attributes. Jesus is patient. And you just think about the stories we know about Jesus and his patience. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see over and over and over again, he's got these disciples who seem like as if everything he's doing, he's like, can you not figure this out? Do I have to keep telling you? And one of, I think, the funniest lines, there's a lot of funny stuff in the Bible once you really, really kind of get it, once you really start reading the whole thing and you kind of put it all together. There's some hilarious stuff. Like in chapter 18 of the book of John, okay, this is like, he's been with the disciples now 3 years. Over and over again, he keeps on saying to them, do you guys still not get it? What do you mean you want to see the Father? I've been living with you this whole time. I am the Father. I'm among you. I am God in the very flesh. How is it you guys can have so little faith? How is it you guys can still be asleep? Right before Judas comes and gives him the betrayer's kiss, okay? They say something. He looks at me and he goes, you finally get it. It's hilarious when you think about it, because all this time he keeps saying, you don't get it, you don't get it, you don't get it. And he's just about to go to the cross and he goes, finally, you get it. And you think about how patient Jesus was with the disciples every single time they'd mess something up. Jesus is kind. Think about the kindness that he showed to the least of these. You know, whether it be children or whether it be a woman who had all kinds of issues in her past and she comes into a room she has no business being in and everybody's wanting to kick her out and he shows her kindness and love and grace. But Jesus is patient and Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. He was never envious of anybody else taking the spotlight. He even says, you know, I'm going to go away and send you another and you'll do greater things than even anything I've done in this life. Isn't that crazy for Jesus to say, you'll do greater things than me? He was never envious about that. He was never envious about the Father's position. And he always says, you know, I do whatever the Father tells me. It says in Philippians, when it talks about the nature of Christ, is that he was so selfless and so humble that he humbled himself and became a servant to God, where he became a man and then served humanity and then died a brutal death on the cross for you and for me. That's how humbled he became. And so he's the perfect epitome example of someone who is not proud and not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. No, as soon as I say that, you are like, well, there was that one time, right, when he lost it, right? I know you're thinking that. That's not true. Y'all need to read your Bible more and study the scripture a little bit more, because what happens is that he shows up to the temple. This whole time when he like throws over the money changers' temples, and sometimes the movies kind of make it look bad. And like they show Jesus walking in and going, what's going on in here? And freaking out and start going ballistic on everything, because that's how we would act. If you read the scriptures, what happens, he goes into the temple and he sees this stuff happening on Sunday night. And what's happening is that there's this area of the temple which is supposed to be for non-Jewish people, people from all over the world, to be able to come together and have a worship service. And basically what's happened is they've said, we don't really care about people coming from all over the nations to have worship services here. We just want to use this extra space, they called it, to make money and to rob people. And that grieves the heart of God when basically says this church is about all the insiders and all the outsiders, forget them. It's like as if we just put a rope around the door and said, we're not going to do anything with the outsiders and the people who do come here, we're going to abuse them and take them for all they're worth. And that kind of infuriates the heart of God. So what does he do? He goes home, spends some time alone with God, comes back the next morning on a mission determined and has already decided in his heart what needs to be done based on his conversations alone with God. And that's when he comes in the next morning and he overturns the money changers, fully in control of his temper at the time. And it was anger, but it was a righteous anger. He is not easily angered. Think about the number of times people tried to kill him, and he never lashed out. Think about the pompous arrogance of Pilate looking at him saying, I could do whatever I want with you. And Jesus is like, actually, I could control a billion angels to come down here and destroy you if I wanted to, but I'm not going to. Long-suffering if there ever was one. And so you look at his life and you look at his nature, and this is the personification of love, is Jesus Christ, that Jesus does not delight in evil, but he rejoices in truth. Think about him in relation to his relationship with you. Jesus always protects you. He's always looking to protect you. Sometimes we don't want his protection. Sometimes we want to go outside his protection. Jesus always trusts you. And I look at that and I go, why? Why would you entrust me with anything? I mean, really. I mean, think about what he does. He's entrusting the eternal future of somebody else's life in your hands when he says, I want you to share the gospel with them. When somebody comes to this church, he's entrusting that soul to us as a body of Christ to be Christ before them. He's entrusting us with it. Why would he trust us? How untrustworthy are we with this? And yet he always trusts. He always hopes. I mean, if there was ever a guy who loves a project, it's Jesus. You know, people who always get in relationships where the person's just a project, they got to try, you know, he's a good guy. He's a little bit of a fixer-upper, rough around the edges, but I think, you know, a little bit of work, we can make him into something special. Jesus loves fixer-uppers. He has hope in the hopeless. People who he should never, I mean, you look at this guy and say, Jesus, why would you care? This guy has no hope of ever redeeming himself, and yet he always hopes. Why? Because he always perseveres. He never gives up. He never gives up. He never gives up. He is the personification of love. So as Paul is saying, you need to get to know love, what he's kind of subtly saying is you need to get to know Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who truly is the personification of love. You need to understand love as a person that you can get to know, that you can encounter. Because love can't be a to-do list. It's always got to be in a relational context to understand what love is. And so you come back and you go, okay, what Jesus is saying then is, if you're going to love, if you're going to have a love them in any way kind of attitude, if you're going to have the kind of love that can love your enemies, you've got to stay connected. You've got to remain in my love. You've got to stay connected to me and be connected to the personification of love, which is me and my presence in your life. And you got to grow in that relationship if you're ever going to have to hope to have a kind of relationship where you can love them anyway. So you say, well, how can we do that? And this is the hard part of the message for me, because it's like where I kind of have to give like a scientific answer to an artistic question. It's like I kind of have to give you a list answer for which you can't really give a list answer for how to have a loving relationship. Like I'm going to give you some ideas, but none of these things are things you could just check off and say, well, do that, turn the crank and it spits out a loving relationship with God. Just in the same way that you can't like tell somebody relationally, what are 5 things I can do to make my wife love me more? Or what are 5 things I can do to make me love my wife more? There aren't really those 5 things. There's kind of value in like the Fireproof movie with the love. There's kind of some value in doing loving things and the feelings do follow. And so that's kind of where I'm going to be getting at this morning. The question is, how can you grow in your loving relationship with God? And see, for me, this is what kind of started this whole series was this past year is kind of as we were looking at expanding and looking at opening another campus, and it really kind of got my creative juices flowing. And I have this business marketing background, and all that stuff kind of started going, and the engines and gears were starting to run. And I kind of have these different times during the week where I just kind of spend time alone with God, so to speak. And I just remember one of those nights, I was just sitting there kind of reflecting on some things, and I just kind of what I was sensing from God is just saying, don't forget about me in the process. Don't go and try to achieve something great for me and leave me out of it. Don't go and try to win this city in my name and not include me in the process. I don't want you to do something great for me. That's not nearly as important as you having a relationship with me. And nothing you could ever do is ever going to be more important than what we have in our intimacy and what we share. And it's something that's so easy to forget in relationships, especially our relationship with God. And so I just started focusing on that, thinking more about that, and reflecting more on that. And this series is sort of a outflow of that. And I wanted to start from the name of the series originally was For the Love of God. Sometimes I like pithy, punny sort of things. It was like, for the love of God, man. Just love God. But we're creating some shirts that say love them anyway, and so it kind of all worked together. That's how we got to this title. But my hope is that after we're done with this series, you'll just have this greater renewed sense of a relationship between you and God. And this morning, I just want to give you some sort of ideas about how to develop that relationship and how to explore that relationship more. And one of those is worship. And when we think about worship, often we think about music, or we think about the worship part of the service, so to speak. And that's where people get up here and they lead you in love songs about God. And certainly that's a part of it. Maybe that's where some of you can begin for you. But love or worship is just simply an expression of love towards God. It's a response of love towards God. It's responding to God for who he is and what he has done. It's focusing our mind's attention, our heart's affection on God. Those are all definitions of worship. And the music is just sort of a moment that allows you to express that or to enjoy that or to revel in that. And it's the same thing we do with people. I mean, like for me, I've got, and by the way, the 2 or 3 songs you get here on a Sunday morning is not meant to like be all you get all week. It's just supposed to be kind of like almost to whet your appetite to want more and to delve into it more. And it can't be all you get all week. And any more than just like telling your wife you love her like on every Monday at 8 a.m., honey, I love you. And then that's it. I mean, that's really, that doesn't quite do it. And so for me, I have those times in my week where I've got my God worship time. And for me, it's a playlist. I just listen to some songs and it kind of gets me in the moment. Or the other day, I happened to randomly come across this YouTube worship thing. There's tons of stuff out there, and it was just great. I just had that in the background as I'm recoding our website right now, and so I'm like doing website coding, and I'm listening to this worship stuff. I'm just having this intimate moment with God, and it's an enjoyable time. And I would encourage you to have those times. And see, I have those times with God, and I have those worship times for my wife, where I'd say worship her, but that's what I'm doing. I'm focusing my mind's attention, my heart's affection on her. Now, I'm putting her in proper context to God, and she knows where she belongs. In the right way. You guys all take that wrong, didn't you? You guys all took that wrong. God first. And so what will happen is I'll just be like listening to this. I've got like my playlist of like our songs, the songs that like take you back to moments that were pivotal moments in the relationship that moved your heart in a certain way and kind of brings back that thought or that feeling. And she knows I'm in one of these modes out of the blue. I'll start blowing up her phone with texts like, honey, I love you. No, I mean, I am in love with you. Can I share with you right back? Yeah, I scheduled power washing today. That's great. and I'm like, see, baby, That's just why I love you. Always thinking about the family. But what it is I'm enthralled. I am enjoying, and I'm reflecting and thinking about what it is I love about her. And I need those times. Because when you lose those times, I think Maverick and Goose said it best. You know, you don't want to get to that point where you've lost it, man, and you show up and everybody knows it, right? And then they got to do something crazy and stupid in a bar to try to let you realize that. And I don't want to get to that point. And so you got to keep that loving feeling alive. And so going back and finding ways to renew that with your spouse is very, very important, whether it be the songs you listen to or the things that you do or the way that you date or whatever it might be. You got to renew that love. And it's the same thing with God. You got to be renewing that loving relationship with God. It can't be just something you do for 1 hour on Sunday morning. It's got to be part of your week and who you are. And then an extension of that is your prayer life and your conversation with God and what that looks like. And as you go through marriage counseling, you see there's like, by the way, I'm going to talk next week about relationships and about how, you notice how I keep talking about marriage relationships, relationship with God? That's one of the three primary relationships God compares our relationship with him is like in a marriage. And in marriage counseling, one of the things we talk about sometimes with couples is sometimes your communication gets very surfacey. And there's like five levels of communication intimacy. Like level one is cliche. What's up? What's up? How's it going, man? What's up? Or even like lower than that is just, you know, that's some levels of communication. That's just cliche right there, right? And then like the second level is factual stuff. Like, hey, where are you from? Oh, okay, what do you do? That's factual relationship. And then you move to you get to beliefs and opinions. Like where you start sharing like your political views. You know, that's kind of a touchy topic with people. You know, your beliefs or what you believe about something, what you think about something. And then below that is your feelings. You get to the feelings part of things. It's much deeper. You don't share your feelings with everybody. Some of y'all don't share your feelings with anybody. And then below that is what's called nakedness or openness or true intimacy, where you share everything. There's nothing you hide from anybody. And if you remember in the garden, you got Adam and Eve, they're naked before God. There's nothing they hide. And the second as they sin, they all of a sudden have this need to cover up, and there's a shame, and they want to hide because you don't want to be revealing of what's happened, and that got us to pull it out of them. And so when you look at these levels of relationship, like I always, you know, a couple's in trouble when they have a relationship that's all factual based, like, all their conversations are about like, so what time you get home from work? Okay, who's picking up the kids on Tuesday? What are we having tomorrow night for dinner? Are we getting together with Joneses on Friday? See, everything's fact-based. And when your relationship moves everything fact-based, the relationship's not at a good place. And so often our relationship with God is that same way. It's fact-based. It's like the Santa Claus list. We go to pray. Dear God, here's what I need out of you tomorrow. I need this person to be nicer. I need $1 million. I need a house to sell. I need a new job. It's I need, amen. And when Jesus taught us how to pray, remember Jesus, he kept getting away. You notice in the Gospels, like they're hanging out, they're doing all kinds of great things, and Jesus is like, all right, you guys go on ahead, I just need to spend time with the Father. And he'd go off by himself and pray. And they say to him, like, can you teach us to pray like you pray? Can you, what is it you guys talk about? And he's like, well, here's the thing, I don't want you guys to like keep repeating this and stuff like that. No offense, that's what he says. I'm not saying it's not good to repeat the Lord's Prayer. If it's a worshipful thing for you, that's great. If your mind's engaged in it, that's great. If you're just mindlessly saying words, then that's not at all what he meant. But you notice what he said. He says, our Father. Understand the relationship. It's like a father-son. It's that intimate, that closeness. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I'm just going to stop there. Just think about that for a minute. He's reflecting on the holiness of God in that moment. I love one author as I was reading a while back. Said the holiness of God is the one attribute that gives you no benefit. And to reflect on that is pure admiration and love. And what I mean by that is, you know, it's one thing to reflect on God's power, because it's really cool that God's powerful, because that can do me a lot of good, because he says he loves me. So I like the fact that the God who loves me and cares for me is also very powerful and can do a lot of stuff. So it's one thing to, like, love God for his power, because that can be sort of self-serving in the end. And then I love the fact that God is merciful, because if there's anything more self-serving about my love for God, it's the fact that I love that he's merciful and graceful to me, because I really need him to be merciful and graceful. So if I am in awe and I'm loving God for his mercy and his grace, well, in a sense, that could almost be self-serving in the end. And if I love God because of his wisdom, because it helps me know what the right decisions are, well, that could sort of be self-serving in the end too, because I'm loving the fact that he tells me, he gives me insight into relationships. But when you love God simply for his holiness, that's of no practical benefit to you. His holiness is just his uniqueness, his otherness, his what makes him so special. It's like when you look at somebody and you say, I just love you. And I can't tell you what it is. I just love everything about you, your uniqueness, and you're unlike anybody else in the whole wide world. That's what I love you. That's why I love you. You see, that's a love that It's not because there's any practical benefit for me. I just, I love the uniqueness about you, and the uniqueness about God is his holiness, his other thanness. And so he says, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, thy will be. I want what you want, God. Before I even bring my list, I want your will to be done in my life. And you know, Jesus, even when he has his intimate prayer, he says, you know, here's my intimate, here's my list, God. Don't make me go to the cross, but your will be done. You know, my list comes after my admiration for you and recognition of who you are and that I want your will to be done. Then he brings the list. And so often our prayer time is just all that fact base. And God says, I want the intimacy there. I want the closeness. I want the adoration. I want the kind of intimacy you'd have with a loving relationship with somebody. And so there's the worship and there's the prayer time. And there's just a recognition that every day you're living in his presence. One of my favorite verses that just blew me away was in Genesis 28 when you got Jacob. Jacob's kind of a mess of a guy, and he has this vision dream one night, and he wakes up the next morning after this encounter he has with God, and he says one of the most profound things. This is Genesis 28. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. I just wasn't aware of it. I just wasn't aware of it. And you see, I think what happens with us is we go through life, we sort of think that God's in sort of segments of our life. He's with us when we're close to him, or he's with us when we're worshiping him, or he's with us when we're in church, but there's these other segments over here where God's not here. And sometimes we even say things like, you know, we just started praying, and then, you know, God showed up, like as if God didn't know what was going on. And he's like, oh, I didn't know there was a party over here. I didn't know you guys wanted me here. I'm here to help if you need me. And that just sort of betrays the idea that God is everywhere. We just don't realize it. And so when Jacob wakes up, he's like, you know, I thought God was off in some burning bush kind of place where there's a holy ground or something like that. I didn't realize that the Lord was in this place. I thought maybe God was only in his holy city or in his holy temple or his holy area of the world. I didn't realize he was in this place. I didn't realize he was everywhere I go. Because surely the Lord was in this place. I just wasn't aware of it. And so that you would, the hope is that you would live your life with a conscious awareness that God is always with you. He's always with you. What does Jesus say right as he's leaving the earth? He says, behold, I am with you even to the very end of the age. I'm always with you. You can never go outside of my presence. The psalmist reflects on this in Psalm 139. He says, where can I go to flee from your presence? If I go to the depths, you're there. If I make my bed in the heavens, you're there. I can't go anywhere to get away from you because you're everywhere. And that's very comforting when times when you try to run from God, you can't run from God. He's always pursuing, always chasing after you. And then I'll just skip down to the end and just say, one of the greatest keys to intimacy is knowledge. The more you know, the greater the intimacy you have. I'd like to think that this time around I'm a much better husband. And it's because of the things I know now that I didn't know back then. You see, what I know now is what a wife does or did for me in life. And now I'm so much more grateful that I have a wife again because, you know, it's really easy to sort of like just take for granted what somebody does because you don't live in their world, you don't do their things. And so like, you know, yeah, there were dirty clothes on the floor and I got home from work and they magically reappeared in my drawer folded and neat and smelling good. You know, that probably just takes like 5 minutes or so, I don't know. You know, food, you know, I cook for the kids, you know, I heat the stuff up you leave for me on Friday night, I know how to cook, right? And then we realize once you don't have somebody who actually prepared the meal that you just heated up, they actually did a lot of stuff you didn't realize. And you don't realize just how hard it is to clean a house and get it looking so neat. And you understand now why they're so angry when you walk in with dirty shoes. Because you know how hard it is to get hardwood floors clean? It ain't easy. Like one of the first posts, if you remember, I posted back then was, guys, if I hear you messed up your wife's floor after she cleaned it, I will fight you. Remember that? Because I spent all day cleaning the floors and my kids walked in and messed it up. And I was angry. But now I realize all the work, and it's the knowledge leads to an appreciation of what's been done. And so how do you get more knowledge of what God has done for you? You come to church and you hear sermons, hopefully from somebody who's teaching the Bible, and hopefully I'm doing that for you every week. And if you ever leave this church, hopefully you'll find another place where somebody's not just teaching you what some author in some book wrote, but actually what God's Word says. That's why I wanted to get you involved in a small group so you can know more about God and know more about what His Word says. That's why at the beginning of the year, I encourage you to be reading your Bible every day or at least weekly just so you know more about God. Because what happens is you'll be reading or you'll be in a sermon or something like that, and it'll hit you just who God is or what He's done. And it leads to greater intimacy because you're so much more appreciative of what God's done for you. You so much better understand what He's done for you. And so knowledge leads to intimacy and understanding of what God has done for you. And you only get that by getting His Word and getting to know Him better. And so my hope is that you'll get closer to God. Because as you get closer to God and remain in Him, that's the key to loving someone anyway, and having that you can't make me not like you attitude only comes from being around somebody and living daily with somebody and being in the presence of somebody who has that same you can't get me not to like you attitude. And that's where we turn to communion now, and you think about if there's ever a time that is personified or someone is personified or a message that's personified, you can't get me not to like you, it's communion. Why Jesus asked us, do this remembrance of me. We come every week and we do this remembrance of me. Why? Because every single week we all do things that we would think would make God not like us anymore. And he reminds us week after week after week, you can't make me not love you. I gave my life for you. I paid the ultimate price that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, you'll know I love you. You can't make me not love you. You can't be bad enough for me not to love you. You can't run away from me far enough to make me not love you. I will pursue you to the ends of the earth. I'm like the loving father who is out on the front porch, out in the streets, looking for the prodigal son to return. I love you. I love you. I love you. And so week after week, I invite you to come and to tear off a piece of bread as a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Just a dip in the cup, a reminder that your past sins are forgiven. All he sees is Christ's sinless perfection in your life. And so once again, I'm going to ask Alex, we'll come back out right now to start leading us in worship. So we can be reminded of just how much God loves us, what he's done for us. Will you join with me as we move into this communion time? And just reflect for a moment on God's great love. Father, as we prepare our hearts to receive a reminder of your great love for us, a reminder that tells us, Lord, that no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, you love us. Even if our phone blares loudly during a prayer, you still love us. You love us, you love us, you love us. And there's nothing you can ever do or nothing we can ever do to make you love us any less. I think for a moment about the grace that you've shown me. How incredible it is that you still believe in me, that you persevered with me. And I wonder why in God's name would you ever trust me? But this table, this communion reminds us, Father, that no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, your grace has covered all. You ask us to come back week after week because you know there will never be a week we'll ever go and not fail to live up to your expectations. So you come back and remind us of your love for us every week. May we just remain in you this morning and live in your presence every day. In Jesus' name, amen. As Alex leads us in worship, for some of you, maybe all you need to do right now is just listen to the words and allow this to be a love song from God to serenade you, just to remind you of your love for him. Others of you right now, you need to come forward and receive communion as a reminder of God's great love for you, that no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, you can't make him love you any less. Still, as you maybe just need to come up here and pray with Pastor Bobby or myself, or maybe there's just something on your heart, maybe you want to give your life over to Christ and know that you know that you know that you have a relationship with him. And so invite whatever God's put upon your heart that you would come.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.